Turning in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. You will find this on page 292, if you're using the Pew edition of the Scriptures. This is our last opportunity to read about King Solomon, who we've been spending quite a number of Sundays with these last months. But this is the end of the Solomon story in the book of 1 Kings. It is also the last stage in the phase of Israel's history where the kingdom is united. In 1 Kings 12 will come the story of how the kingdom was divided into north and south under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But that's coming. For now, we're still at the tail end of Solomon's life and the tail end of this first phase of the history of Israel as a kingdom. We're going to be reading beginning at verse 14 tonight, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we give our attention to God, who speaks to us personally in the public reading of Holy Scripture. 1 Kings 11, verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam reigned, his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that in studying the close of Solomon's life, you would grant us wisdom to consider the course and shape of our own life, and especially how it will close. We pray that you would give us spirit-filled eyes and hearts by which not only to hear, but also to perceive and understand what you have to teach us. And we pray that this would bring us to trust even more firmly in Christ your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The theme that I've chosen to focus on this evening from this chapter is God's rule over kings. That is one of the great lessons of this portion of God's word. The whole book, really, of 1 and 2 Kings is a living laboratory, in a way, showing us practically what God's word states in principle elsewhere. For instance, we read in the book of Proverbs that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And we know that God lifts up and takes down even those who are high and mighty. This is a great theme in the book of Daniel, for instance, in the life story of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel warned that he must humble himself under God's authority or else face the consequences. This truth that God rules over the kings of the earth is, as I say, one of the leading lessons from this book of 1 Kings, which shows us not so much by direct statement of a principle, but simply by telling us what God was up to in the lives of Solomon and other kings at his time. And what we're going to see in this portion of 1 Kings 11 is the way that God ruled over Solomon and the way that God ruled over these other kings that God raised up against Solomon. And in each case, we'll see the way that God exercises rule over kings. The first thing I'd like to point out is the way that God rules over Solomon. And I want to remind you of the Israelite constitution. This is a text of scripture that deserves to be one of the best known texts of scripture. It is not the best known text of scripture, but it should be one of the texts that every Christian knows is a key text in the Bible. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God gives a covenant promise to David. Now, most of us know about God's covenant promise to Abraham. Most of us know about the Ten Commandments, which is the moment in Israel's life when God made a covenant promise to Israel as a nation. Most of us know that Jesus made a new covenant in his blood on the night before he was betrayed. But less of us know, it's a little less obvious, at least in my experience, fewer of us, and certainly I myself, don't often think of 2 Samuel 7 as one of the key texts in Scripture to explain what God is doing. But if you want to understand the book of Kings, you need to know 2 Samuel 7:14. Here's what it says. This is God speaking to David. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." That's one little snippet of a larger statement of God's covenant promise to David that was ultimately fulfilled when the greatest son of David was born to be Israel's Messiah. But the principle that's stated in this policy statement to David is that God will not abandon David's royal line, and yet each individual member of David's royal house will be responsible to serve the Lord faithfully. God doesn't grant his gifts in some automatic or robotic way where he just says, look, I'm going to bless David's family and they shall be blessed no matter what they do. No, God's actually so big that he takes both approaches. He says, I'm certainly going to bless them, and each individual descendant of David needs to be careful to live in such a way as to enjoy my blessing. The key thing is that God punished Saul in such a way that he actually put Saul away from him completely. He banished Saul from his presence completely. And Saul died not a believer. He died in his sins. He died forsaken by God. He died consulting with witches and demons and these sorts of things. He was completely an apostate, like Judas, who died completely an apostate and an exile from any true living relationship with God. That's what God did to Saul to punish him for his sin. But the way he'll punish the sons of David will be different. When they commit sins, God will discipline and chastise and correct, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And so, though God's dealings with David's sons will be severe in many ways, they will not be 100% severity as they were with Saul. They'll be tinctured and dyed with grace in such a way that ultimately they will work out for the fulfillment of this gracious covenant to David. And that's what we see in Solomon's life. Solomon was accountable to God's law. Solomon's only hope was God's promise. Solomon abandoned God's law and stopped believing in God's promises. And that led to these disastrous consequences, both in his life and in the nation as a whole. And yet, all the way through this chapter, we see that God does not abandon Solomon or his sons completely. He says constantly, I will not, for instance, verse 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. But not forever. And of course, that but not forever is a moment where we're to reflect on, you know, when did that not forever come to pass? And that's the New Testament, isn't it? That Jesus was born and David's line is suddenly restored to the glory that was its proper due. So this is how God rules over Solomon. One practical application of this is that the greatest of God's people is under God's rule in very similar, basically the same way that even the smallest of God's people is under. You could be a Solomon, or you could be a humble Israelite widow, and the terms are basically the same. God doesn't have one kind of rule over small people and another kind of rule over big people. If you're a Christian, if you're in his kingdom, if you're governed by his covenant promise and his laws that are not granted to you as a way of saving yourself by your obedience, but as a gospel-clothed offer of how to live in a way that would please God, you know, those are the terms. And you might be rich, you might be poor, you might be smart, you might be simple, you might be tall, you might be short, whatever it is, you know, those are the terms. And we see here God's rule over Solomon shows us just how equitable and how fair God is. He doesn't let Solomon get off because he's a special guy. He actually applies justly and wisely the very same principles that he will apply in your life and mine. Accountable to God's law, our only hope is in God's promise. And yet, even in our corrections and chastisement, God mixes in his grace so that these corrections are not for our destruction, but for our restoration and preservation. This is God's way of dealing with you and with me. And if one of us were to become a mighty world figure, you know, if one of you kids grows up to be a king or a queen or a president or something, you know, don't get too big for your boots. God's still going to govern you according to his gospel and his law in the same way, no matter how big any of us gets. So that's how God rules over Solomon, his greatest spiritual son. But then what about these other kings? And these other kings show us two different kinds of God's providential rule over the high and the mighty. There is, first of all, the hidden rule of God. Verse 14 to 25 tells us about two men who had no idea that God was governing them. They had no awareness of that fact. The first of them is Hadad the Edomite, and the second is Rezon, who was a former slave in Syria. Both of them were raised up through circumstances that transpired years before 1 Kings 11. You have to go all the way back to 2 Samuel 8 to learn about the wars of David in Edom and then in Syria, where David, in a mighty victory, really did kill a lot of people. Many, many thousands of people were put to death by David and Joab. And honestly, you read 2 Samuel 8, and it's, you know, it's pretty tough. David, in one point, put a measuring line down, and he had two measuring lines worth of people preserved and a third one killed. Right? I mean, this is pretty tough military treatments of enemy soldiers. And leaving aside the question of whether David was right or wrong to have done that, certainly in 2 Samuel, the context is celebratory and laudatory. This is David expanding God's kingdom and serving the Lord by securing the borders of Israel against their enemies. But one of the effects that those victories had was to create enemies. One of the enemies was this guy Hadad, who was on the run from David from his earliest years. Another enemy was this guy Rezon, who took the opportunity of the chaos in Syria to rebel against his master and start a new career and eventually become king. Quite a story. I wish I knew more about this guy Rezon. He seems like an interesting character. The point that we should understand from this is that the growth of God's kingdom usually creates enemies. You know, when we pray for God's kingdom to grow, we're not usually imagining Hadads and Rezons emerging from that. We're usually imagining people becoming nicer to us, right? But actually, one of the things you should pray for, very specifically, when you pray for God's kingdom to grow, is for courage to deal with the after effects of the kingdom's growth. Because it's no good being a David who's willing to slaughter God's enemies when you're on the battlefield up front the first time, but then run scared from Hadad and Rezon in round two. And that's one of the principles we learn here, is that when God governs the kings and kingdoms of this world, the growth of the kingdom of his son, the growth of his church, the growth of his people, usually creates new kinds of opposition that we need to be ready for. And certainly these two characters are good examples of that. But then we see that even though they were raised up as enemies of Israel, God was, even years before, already getting them ready to fit into the way that he was going to correct Solomon. See, Hadad and Rezon were not thinking, Solomon, you know, he's sinning, and he needs to be humbled. And I bet you the God of heaven and earth would like us to take Solomon down a notch and give him a little correction. Let's make sure that the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 is enforced against Solomon. That's not what Hadad was thinking. He never read 2 Samuel 7 in his life. Rezon never read 2 Samuel 7 either. He wasn't thinking about how to help Solomon be a better Christian. That was not his goal. His goal was to destroy Solomon's rule over Edom, and Rezon's goal was to destroy Solomon's rule over Syria, because they hated Solomon and they hated Solomon's God and they wanted free. But God was raising them up not to destroy Solomon, but to fit into this plan of correcting Solomon and David's sons in general in a measured and gracious way, such that the trouble that would come their way would work out for their spiritual benefit and blessing. But I guarantee you that Hadad never prayed for Solomon's spiritual blessing even once. That was not on his mind. He just wanted to get rid of Solomon. One interesting point is that Hadad had Pharaoh's help in this. He fled to Pharaoh, and it's kind of interesting. Hadad is actually kind of like a counterfeit Moses, Joseph, and Israel figure, because, you know, can you remember a character who flees from Midian to Egypt? Right? Remember anyone who went both to Midian and to Egypt? Do you remember anyone who was kind of adopted by Pharaoh and given one of Pharaoh's daughters in marriage, or nieces in marriage? Well, it's kind of like Joseph, isn't it? And then can you remember anyone who said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country"? We've heard that before, haven't we? That's a very Moses thing to say. And here's Hadad, who's sort of a kind of counterfeit Moses, a new big deal on the scene. And Pharaoh is nurturing and actually helping him. And the crazy thing is, this is probably the same Pharaoh who is Solomon's father-in-law. You know, one of Solomon's first wives was Pharaoh's daughter. And it's probably the same Pharaoh, given the dates and everything of when this all happened. And I mean, you thought you had in-law troubles. Like, whoa, right? So here's Solomon, who from the very beginning of his reign, even when he was really doing his best to serve the Lord, even there, the faults that he had committed are really coming home to roost, aren't they? Because he got into a political alliance with Pharaoh, who's now nurturing an enemy of Israel by feeding him from his own royal table and sending him off to be, as I say, something of a new Moses to go and take the land. So it'd be better to trust the Lord than to deal with these types of deceitful politicians, wouldn't it? The thing I just want to point out is the quietness by which God did all this. We're reading a prophet interpreting all of this history, but at no point did Hadad ever understand what God was doing. Solomon really probably didn't understand at the time what God was doing, but God's prophet who wrote 1 Kings 11 understood that this was how God is keeping the promise of 2 Samuel 7 by raising up even wicked kings who have wicked plans, who have wicked sponsors and patrons who were dealing falsely even with their own family members, who are even maybe taking a perverse cue from Scripture, thinking, hey, you know, Moses did this, maybe I could do it. I don't know if that's what we're supposed to take away, but at least it fits that mold or template. And even with all that human sin and evil going on, God is using those very wicked people, and he's fitting them in perfectly to the plan that he has for caring for, correcting, protecting, and preserving his kingdom. And that's a moment that you and I should reflect on just how quietly God does this. He doesn't advertise it. He doesn't make it obvious. He doesn't put a great big sign up. You know, there's no sign over Governor Newsom's office saying, God is using me to accomplish his purpose of applying 2 Samuel 7. There's no sign. But that's the truth. And it has very little to do with whether he's wicked or good or spiritual-minded or not. He can be a Hadad or a Rezon, and still God is using him, however quietly, to do something that we may not be in a position to fully appreciate yet. God rules quietly, and that calls for faith, not sight. So that's one way God rules the other kings. The other way is God's revealed rule. And here God deals a little more obviously. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and I'll just be brief here. Hadad is kind of a fake Moses. You know, let me depart and go out of my own country, he says to the Pharaoh. And then he goes to Israel. Jeroboam is even more clearly a fake David. Notice some of the things about Jeroboam that remind you of David. First of all, his mother's name was Zeruah. Remember that you meet constantly in David's life story, the sons of Zeruiah, right? Zeruiah was David's sister, which made Joab and Abishai David's nephews. And here we have Jeroboam, the son of Zeruah, which is one of those little throwaway details that the Bible doesn't usually tell us people's names without a good reason. And I think that's the reason. He's trying to set up a little comparison to David here. Another thing about Jeroboam is that he was advancing in the civil service of the king. And that's also David's early life story. He rose in the ranks of Saul's bureaucracy, and Jeroboam rose in the ranks of Solomon's bureaucracy. And then the next thing is the real key thing, is that unexpectedly, just like David, Jeroboam was met by a prophet who anointed him king when no one knew that was coming. They already had a king, right? We already got Saul, and now you're anointing David. This can't cause anything but trouble, right? And we've already got Solomon, and now Ahijah the Shilonite is coming to anoint Jeroboam. This can't cause anything but trouble. And God says to Jeroboam, I'm punishing Solomon. I'm applying 2 Samuel 7 corrections to Solomon, and you are my instrument. And here's how we're going to do it. I will take 10 tribes, and I'll give them to you. But because Solomon is not Saul, I'm not going to give you the whole nation like I did to David. I'm only going to give you part. And I'm not going to do it immediately. I'm going to wait till Solomon's son is on the throne. In all these ways, God is limiting and reducing the sentence, really, that Solomon deserves. But he's applying 2 Samuel 7 grace to the situation. Now, here's something that we should imagine. If things had gone well, Jeroboam would have, in a godly way, said, wow, that's really sad that this is happening. I'm happy to serve you, Lord, in this way. I'll remain loyal to the one true and living God. I will not get too big for my britches. I will stay in my lane. I'll not try to take over the whole country. I will serve you, and I will remember and recognize that your covenant with David is still in force, and I am not replacing David. I am not a new David. All the similarities with David's life story notwithstanding, I understand you chose David, not me. And I'll be happy to administer a portion of your government as a sort of secular ruler with the holy reign of David's sons continuing in Jerusalem. That's really what Jeroboam could have and should have done and would have led to God's blessing. The key problem is, well, there's two key problems. One is that Jeroboam, not in this chapter, but in future chapters, is going to reveal himself to be a wicked man. So that's one problem. But the other problem in this chapter is that Solomon doesn't respond to God's correction in a faith-filled way. And here's a big lesson that I want you to take away. If there's nothing else you learn from 1 Kings 11, learn this. When God corrects you, it is your responsibility to respond in faith. That's a very important principle for living as a Christian. How does Solomon respond? Well, he responds as if he were King Saul. He tries to kill this new guy. That's exactly what Saul did. God has gone and corrected him, and he's anointed this young buck, David, and I'm going to kill David. And it was Jonathan, Saul's son, who had the spiritual insight to see that alliance and loyalty to David was now what God required of him. But Saul, for that reason, was angry and evil and mad, both towards Jonathan and towards David. And Solomon, he walks not in the footsteps of his own father David here, but in the footsteps of his wicked predecessor Saul, where he tries to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam ends up running away to Egypt. You see a theme here, don't you? These guys keep coming from Egypt. But the point is that Solomon, in verse 40, sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And that's one of the saddest moments, I think, in the book of Kings. Because just like Jeroboam had an opportunity to act on this revelation in a godly way, so Solomon had an opportunity here. He was not like Hadad or Rezon, who had no idea what God was doing. See, this is the benefit that you and I have as Christians, that some of the kings of this world, who are God's instruments of providence, they don't have this benefit. They are being ruled but only by God's quiet rule that is not made obvious, whereas we have some insight into what God is doing. And Solomon is not like Hadad or Rezon. He knew how to respond, actually. God had told him. Solomon knew about the promise to his father David, and he was warned by God earlier in this chapter. God explained what's going to happen. God said, verse 11 of 1 Kings 11, I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. You know, God told Solomon all this in advance. And yet Jeroboam gets anointed. Solomon catches wind of this and treats it as if it were a rebellion rather than a rebuke from the hand of Almighty God. And you know, that's a moment when the rest of the story of 1 and 2 Kings is really written in stone. This is the moment when it spirals out of control. If Jeroboam had said, "I humbly receive this gift of a kingdom," and if Solomon had said, "I humbly receive the rebuke and the humbling that I've received from God's correcting fatherly hand," there would have been hope for the rest of the story. But really, from this point on, it's just how many years until the Babylonians show up. That's the rest of the story. So what are some things we can take away? I've given you a few points of application already, but I want to leave you one other thing. And that is, the kingdoms of this world often seem that they are merely careening and colliding. As Christians, this can be something quite upsetting to all of us. We often respond by wishing for sort of more stability or more simplicity in world affairs. You know, couldn't we just all organize ourselves on terms that we remember, like from World War II, you know, when it was obvious, right? Of course, they're more obvious in our memory than they were at the time. But the kind of security that you and I should be looking for in this world of kingdoms always shifting and colliding and careening is not a security of astute geopolitical analysis, but rather the security of knowing the God who both quietly and manifestly reveals and executes his will. And there are those who in this world are his unwitting instruments of providence, who haven't the faintest idea of how they're being used by God to do his will. And then there are those whom Jesus called his friends, since a friend always tells his friends what he's going to do. And you and I are in that blessed position, both of confidently expecting God to keep his promise, of rejoicing in our insight into his purposes, and of humbly submitting to those purposes also as they unfold in our lives, not indulging the anxiety that comes from merely observing the chaos of the rise and fall of the kings and their kingdoms in this world. "I will surely," Solomon said, or God said to Solomon, "I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." And that is the insight and the wisdom by which we must live in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can see so vividly that there are powerful people in this world that hate you and your church and your truth. We can see so vividly that there are great sins among your people that call out for your rebuke and correction. And we see so vividly in our own lives that not all is rosy and fair, but there are troubles and griefs and trials. We ask that by the grace of your Spirit, you would cause our faith to be as vivid as our sight, that like Habakkuk the prophet, we would understand that the righteous shall live by faith. And we ask you to specifically give us faith to see that the kingdoms of this world are on their way to becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And we ask that you would give us a serene confidence and stability in our trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name.